God bless all of you for being here tonight. Once again, we're studying in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 1. We got down through verse 17 last week. Tonight, we're going to look at God's wrath on unrighteousness. God's wrath on unrighteousness. You know, a lot of people will say, well, you know, I can believe in the love of God, but I just cannot believe in the wrath of God. I cannot believe in a God who would rain down punishment upon people. Unfortunately, what many people don't understand is the same God of love, He loves us. And one of the attributes in God's love is God has to judge sin. And so God has given man a long time to come to a place of repentance of sin. The problem is that, you know, the world would love to make you think that the world is getting better and better and gooder, but unfortunately it's not. And so the world that you and I live in, Satan and his demons have seen that their job is being well done out, throughout the world and in the heavenly sphere as well as they try to wreak havoc upon people's lives. And of course, Satan is a liar, deceiver. He is a truth stealer. He is a murderer from the beginning of time. Satan desires nothing more than to destroy people's lives in every facet that he can. You will remember that Paul is writing to the Roman Christians. It's not easy life for them. Paul is writing from Corinth. In fact, there was a statement that was made, I believe it was by Aristophanes, if I remember correctly, in some of the readings I've read through the years. But anyway, the phrase to Corinthianize, which meant that the Corinthians certainly were a people that were steeped in immorality. There, as people in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, there were all kinds of idols that were worshipped. There were all kinds of sins that were being perpetrated upon their lives and used to exploit their bodies. And so, as Paul writes to the Romans from Corinth, he speaks about God's wrath on unrighteousness. Now, in verse number 18 for tonight, on page 1195 there, and we're going to be turning to three other books here tonight. So if you will take, as we look at some of these verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath on unrighteousness, page 1195 in the English Standard Version translation that you have there in the back of the pew. Notice, for the wrath of God, this is God's wrath upon the sinfulness that is in the world today. I don't think it takes any of us very long to look around at the world that we live in to realize that the world is in a mess. And the world has sinfulness, corruption, immorality, rebellion, anti-God in everything. And it's not only here in America, but it's all over the world. Now, the Bible, when Paul writes to the Roman Christians, he's speaking here now about the wrath of God. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And notice what he says it's against: all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, notice, suppress the truth. I really believe with all of my heart tonight, if all the peoples of the world tonight adhered to the scripture of God's word, if they listened to the precepts and the principles and to the commandments that are given throughout the Bible, I can assure you the world would be a better place to live. I can promise you if man did not rebel against an awesome God, because man wants to be God himself, man wants to do anything and everything that is in rebellion against Almighty God. So when Paul writes these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the wrath of God, speaking of this anger against sin, he said it is revealed from heaven against, notice he didn't say some ungodliness, but he said all ungodliness, anything that is ungodly against God. And then he says unrighteousness of men. And the world tonight filled with all of the immorality and people looking at life from a secular worldview and making everything about truth subjective only to the way they look at it. And so whatever becomes truth to them becomes truth. And so everybody has their own truth form in a secular worldview. But Paul is going to emphasize, he's going to enunciate to the Roman Christians the importance that God is a God who will bring judgment upon a sinful world and upon sinful man. Notice the phrase, who by their unrighteousness, what does mankind do in his unrighteousness? He suppresses the truth. He suppresses the truth. Unfortunately, in the day that you and I live in, what is truth? When Pilate asked the question many years ago, 2,000 years ago, to Jesus, what is truth? Well, truth is truth, and it will always be truth based upon God's standards of truth and morality. And it's always been that way. You see, if you throw the Bible out, then what becomes your standard of morality? What becomes your standard of truth? And Paul immediately delves into this very first chapter, and he speaks about how that men in their unrighteousness and in their ungodliness, they have suppressed the truth. Have you ever heard, you don't want to hear the truth? People don't want to hear the truth. Do you believe that tonight? I mean, people really don't want to hear the truth, unfortunately. And let me tell you, the gospel is offensive to people. Why? Because it's the truth. And people want to suppress the truth. And so he goes on in verse number 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. I want to stop there. I want you to think about when the psalmist said in one of the psalms, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I read just this week in one of the commentaries that I was reading on the book of Romans where it said that even in some of the most remotest of primitive tribes in third world countries, that even they, among those primitive tribes, believe in some type of a God. Because God reveals himself in nature. God reveals himself. You know, that song, I Believe, for every drop of rain that falls. Any of y'all remember that song? Well, let me tell you, I don't know about you, but when I see a rose bloom, when I see the Indian paintbrushes down the highway in the medians, I see the blue bonnets, I see the tulips that are out there in many people's yards and the irises and all of the beautiful flowers that begin to bloom and during the springtime, you see the resurrection of life in the budding of the trees. You see the birds and the chirping and the singing. And you realize that whenever you look into the night skies and see all of the distant worlds of stars and galaxies that God flung upon nothing and hung them out there and named them by name. And even though man may have the Hubble telescope and now the James Webb telescope, which is much more powerful than the Hubble, and even though they may send satellites into the heavens to search out and to look out, man will never in his own finiteness ever be able to plumb an nth of what God has created in his world. And so when Paul says to the Romans, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Who is the them? He's speaking of mankind. He's speaking about mankind and all of his unrighteousness and his ungodliness. Mankind who suppresses the truth that God has given enough in nature for people to look out and know that there has to be a designer. There has to be a creator. I was reading this just yesterday or today, one of the news articles about the new skyscraper that they are planning to build in downtown Oklahoma City based upon 1907 stories because of the year 1907 when Oklahoma became a state. It's really quite interesting to read about some of the things that have been written about that, said about that. And, you know, when I think about that and think about the ingenuity, when I think about the mind that God has put into men's brains in order to be able to have architects who can design and build such monstrosities as skyscrapers, and to know how much concrete and steel and rhubarb and all of those things that go into the building of buildings and all of the engineering. And whenever you look into a world that you and I live, let me tell you, when I look into the heavens, when I see the rains, when I hear the thunder, when I see a rainbow out there, I'm reminded of the God in heaven who is the creator, who has made himself known to mankind throughout this world, wherever they may be, whether it's in the most primitive parts of Africa or the Congo or wherever it may be, that even among those, they know there is a designer, a higher power. Now, their God that they may choose may not be the God of heaven, but God has certainly put enough out there for mankind to know that there is a God in heaven. And when Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Let me tell you, God is love. God is love, but God is also a God who has to judge sin, because that would be a part of who God is. He cannot look upon sin, and sin has to be judged. And if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, let me tell you, our sin is covered under the blood of Jesus. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you thankful for that? You know, when I think about the Godhead, God the Creator, God the Son, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Kinsman Redeemer who gave himself so that you and I might be able to have eternal life. When I think of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who leads mankind into all truth, who reveals the word of the scripture to us, the one who brings conviction on the human heart. When Paul writes this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that God is a God of love. He is a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. He is the omnipotent God. He is all powerful. And so many times people turn away from God whenever things don't go well in their life. They look at their life, and when life begins to cave in on them, all around them, and people will look and say, well, if it's a God of love, then why am I going through what I'm experiencing? And so many people, rather than holding on to faith, to know that God is a God of purpose, he's a God of reason, he's a God who works all things for his eternal purposes, a lot of people turn and they'll say, well, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and my prayer wasn't answered, so that doesn't work for me. Unfortunately, they don't understand God doesn't work like that. Let me tell you, a lot of people will look and say, an omnipotent God who is all powerful, If he's an all-powerful God, why doesn't he redeem me in this particular situation that I'm in? Let me tell you, you and I do not have all of the answers. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. We will not have all of the answers in this lifetime. Suffice to say that whenever you place your trust in him, knowing that he is the all-powerful God, that God works out all things according to his kingdom plan. But not only is he an omnipotent, all-powerful God, he's an omniscient God. God knows right now what you're thinking. Aren't you grateful that God knows our thoughts? He knows our thoughts from afar. He knows what we're experiencing. He knows what's happening in our lives. He's all-knowing. And for everyone that is here tonight, I counted 90-something people here tonight. And when I look around, he knows every thought that each one of us are thinking. He is the all-knowing God. But let me tell you, he's also the omnipresent God. The Bible says, where can I go? How can I flee from his presence? The Bible said there's nowhere that I can go that he's not already there. The psalmist said, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he's there. Aren't you grateful that wherever you are, driving down the road, he's with you going. He's with you while you're there. He's with you while you're returning. He's with you in your homes. He's with you at your jobs. God is the omnipresent God. And Paul said, for what can be known about God is plain to them. A lot of people would know a whole lot more about God today if they would open up their hearts and be receptive to the leading of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth and to take the standard by which life is so much better if lived out. I heard this past week that people who profess faith, that whatever experience of life that they're going through, that they fare much better according to statistical data that they have looked at people's lives that are going through times of terminal illnesses and various situations in their life, that they seem to fare much better than people who have no hope whatsoever at all in their lives. And so he moves on and he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Tonight, whenever the shadows come and you look into the night skies and you see, you know, the other day, how many of you looked through those crazy little glasses and saw the eclipse the other day? All right, a lot of people did. Doesn't it remind you? The Bible says signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. You know, aren't you grateful to know there's a God in heaven who is far beyond anything that you and I could ever even begin to comprehend in our minds? Paul goes on in verse number 20 to the Romans, and he speaks about God for his invisible attributes. We've just looked at some of them. His invisible attributes, namely, Paul says, his eternal power. Notice that. Aren't you grateful that Paul didn't say his temporary power? Let me tell you, aren't we grateful for the eternal power of the eternality of Almighty God? For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power. And notice he says, and divine nature. God is divine. We're going to look at that on Sunday morning through the Holy Spirit. His divine nature. Notice Paul says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And Paul is reminding the Roman Christians that through the tough times they are experiencing, through days of persecution and in the early stages of the infancy of the church, that they can rest upon the fact of the invisible attributes of God's eternal power, his divine nature. And he says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, since the world began, as you and I understand the world, his eternal power through his divine nature is clearly perceived for people, and there's no excuse for them to have an excuse. Notice he goes on and he says, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so Paul very poignantly lays this out about the divine things of the Almighty and his eternal power and his invisible attributes. And then he goes on, he says, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And you and I can just begin to write out all of the things that we could think about. What does God mean in my life? And I don't know about you, but we could make a laundry list tonight of all the things that God means to each one of us personally in our lives. And so Paul is saying to the Romans, those people out there in the world who want to suppress the truth, live in unrighteousness, live in ungodliness, Paul is saying they're without excuse because God has made himself known through these invisible attributes. About his eternal power. He goes on in verse number 21, for although they knew God, now he's speaking about that people have this truth that there is a God out there because he's made himself known through his creation. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Do you remember when the lepers came? And all 10 of them were healed. There was one, only one, that came back to say thank you. Thank you, Lord. I don't know about you, but I think thanksgiving ought to be as much a part of our lives as prayer. Thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you, Lord, for the safety of this day. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not the one in the emergency room tonight. Thank you, Lord, I'm not the one lying there on a ventilator. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not the one hanging out there in the balances of life. Thank you for your divine protecting hand upon my life today. Thank you, Lord, for the provisions that you give me today in my life and in my family's lives. And so, when Paul lays this out to the Romans, knowing what was happening in their society and in their culture, as well as what was going on in the city of Corinth. No wonder the church at Corinth had so many problems, because to Corinthianize meant the lifestyle of immorality that was running rampant in Corinth. And so there was all kinds, there was no limitations to sexual immorality. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty and sexual immorality. And there would be people that would go to the temples for temple prostitution and all of those kinds of things that were happening. And when Paul writes here to the Roman Christians, he is reminding them, for although they, speaking of people that want nothing to do with God, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Let me ask you a question tonight. One of the biggest things that I think that we have lost about God in the world today is one word, reverence. Reverence. Reverential fear. To respect who God is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, notice, or give thanks to him. You think Paul is trying to say to the Roman church, you better be thankful. You better be grateful. Folks, let me tell you, here at New Hope, we better be grateful. We better be thankful. We've got a great church, great people. I'm glad that when we have our business meetings, it's not a fight. It's not a divide up. I'm grateful, I'm thankful for all of the peoples that come through the door, for those that are saved, those that go through the baptismal waters, those that we minister to through the provisions of all of the wonderful offerings that are given through the ministry of this church so we can reach out into our world. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. How long has it been since you've given thanks to God for all that he's done for you, for all that he's done in your life, in your family's life? And so because of the lack of respect, the lack of reverential fear, you see, to fear God means I reverence him. I know that he is holy, that he is a holy God, and we are sinful people. But I pause in gratitude to thank him because he made a way of reconciliation that I, as a sinner who could not pay a sin debt, that he came out of heaven's glory and paid the sin debt through his shed blood and through his resurrected life, that I might have life everlasting in him. How long has it been since you thanked him for the day that you received him as your Lord and Savior? Notice he said they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, notice, futile in their thinking. In their thinking. Well, number one, if you don't honor God, if you don't respect God, if you do not reverence him, you know, I hear people just say all kinds of words about God and blaspheme God. And, it frightens me to see the lack of respect, the lack of word choices that people, and we wonder about our kids today in schools. No wonder we see what we see. No wonder children in grade school, no wonder many of them cuss their teachers, curse them, and call them all kinds of names. And the teachers oftentimes are pretty well without any kind of disciplinary action. How many of you grew up in schools where you got a whipping? Any of y'all ever get a whipping? Whew. I can remember a few times when I got bent over the desk. Now, y'all can't believe that I was ornery, but I remember several occasions. I didn't tell when I got home, because I would have gotten another one when I got home. In fact, my mom and dad would probably march to the school and said, get him again tomorrow. But you know what? That's, unfortunately, that's what's a matter in today's society. Kids are not disciplined. Kids are not taught respect. Kids are not taught honor. And let me tell you, so how on earth are they going to learn to reverence God and to fear God and to respect God when his name is used so flippantly out there on the internet, and they hear it in movies, and they hear it everywhere that they go? And Paul hammers down on this to the Romans, that God's wrath is going to come on unrighteousness of men and ungodliness. He says, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts. The Bible says the fool, and that word fool, by the way, also means insane. The fool is said in his heart, there is no God. Notice Paul said, their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see the world becoming more darkened every day that you and I live? The world has become more darkened. Verse number 22, he goes on and he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, claiming to be wise. Let me tell you, the Bible says the beginning of wisdom is to fear God, to reverence God. Notice Paul's speaking about this audience of people who live in ungodly ways and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth, who want it their way, who want to close the door on anything that is about God. Notice, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Do you remember last Sunday morning? I mentioned a verse of scripture. Clinton Murphy used to quote this verse many times. I've heard him quote this. He that winneth souls is wise. Paul said about this group, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse number 23. And now notice what this group of people do. And exchange the glory of the immortal God. That word immortal means never dies. For images. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal, that means man dies, mort means death, mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's stop there. What's Paul saying? Those that claimed to be wise became fools. What'd they do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. They began to worship the creature and not the Creator. So they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Think about all of the images and the idols that people worship today. Verse number 24, he goes on and says, therefore. Now that word, therefore, you'll see it in Scripture over and over and over and over. When you see the word, therefore, stop to see what it's there for, okay? So therefore means what we've just read, all those other verses, what we've learned there, therefore, because of, God gave them up. God gave them up. Sad, scary, frightening words in it. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. What did he give them up to? Impurity. Let me tell you, the world wants it as immoral as it can get it. Anything goes, everything goes, nothing's off limits. Whatever is good for you is good. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies, notice, among themselves. And now he's going to tell us in verse number 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. You see, if you reject God, if you reject his word, if you reject the truth, then you just believe whatever you want to believe. And so Paul says to the Romans, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, what did they do? And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, in verse number 26, he's going to get into this. For this reason, second time, God gave them up. God gave them up. He repeats that. To what? Dishonorable passions. He gave them up, so they changed the truth to a lie and burned with lust in their hearts. Now he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now he's going to say, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now we get into this passage where a lot of people want to refute and do away with this. But he's going to speak here on same sex relations. And so he starts off and he speaks about, notice, contrary to nature. Now you and I are living in this world today where we're into all of this wokeism. We're into all of this transgender and all of these things now with children and puberty blockers and to not let their parents know what's going on in their lives. We're in some very troubling, disturbing, uncharted waters that are out there. Children whose brains are not fully developed and won't be until in their 20s. Many of these are being coerced and talked into things that they don't know. And they're being pushed, and we hear all about the mutilation that's going on and all of these things. It's really a sad time, and kids are struggling. Many kids sometimes find themselves being so bullied that they check out of life. When Paul brings this particular issue up about these women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, what Paul is speaking about here is that God created male and female. That's who he created. And now we're in a world today where you are challenged on what pronouns that you use and not use, and people are being sued in the courts. Teachers are being maligned and marginalized because some of them are standing their ground and they're saying, I'm not calling this individual by this pronoun. And so it's troublesome times. Things that are going on contrary to the way God set things up. So notice in verse number 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Now, I want you, if you will, to turn to page, hold your place there, turn to page 1214 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And of course, I mentioned earlier to be Corinthianized was to have all kinds of sexual immorality things going on in your life. And Corinth certainly was a place where those things were happening and all kinds of things with same-sex relations. Paul said to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And so Paul sets forth in the book of Corinthians about immorality. Notice the phrase, those who practice it. Now, in the world today, you and I don't have all of the things that we understand about things that happen in people's lives. You see, it wasn't wrong that people had same-sex attractions if they were not acting on them. What creates some of those things? What creates women to leave the natural use of the woman, or men to leave the natural use of the woman? Well, number one, we're trapped in a sinful world. Number one, we're trapped in a world where anything and everything goes. We're trapped in a world where people have either been abused sexually growing up, which may have spurred, caused, created the nurturing and versus the naturing and all of these things. Maybe they were abused when they were a child. And so that stuck in their mind, and so they turned to become. See, there was all kinds of things going on here during the days of the Corinthians, pedophilia, during the days of the Romans. All of these things were prevalent out there in those days, just as they are in our day with many of these kinds of things. Was it a bad marriage? Was it a domineering mother? You know, there's all kinds of theories and ideas and things out there that people look at. But I think what we need to understand when he says about people that practice, live their lives in continual practice of these things. Now notice, you know, and I don't want to get into all the debate of science and medical things and all of that. Suffice it to say, other than what I've just said, there's all kinds of things that turn people off to this and to that. But here's the deal. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Any of y'all ever grow up in families that there was alcoholism and there were people that genetically there was this alcoholic thing that was going on? Well, you know, if you don't take the first drink, then you don't have to worry about that. But if you take the first drink and you're one of those that can't stop, where does it lead to? You see, when I see these things that Paul speaks about, every person, I believe, has a choice to make. Whatever your problem is in life, do you act on your urges or do you suppress your urges? You see, Paul spoke about people that live continually day after day and practice these things over and over and over. And so Paul speaks about that. If you will, go over to page 1308. Look in verse number 7 of the book of Job. It's only one chapter. So go to verse number 7 on page 1308. Verse number 7. Right-hand column, 3 sentences down. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? We're going to read about it here in a few minutes over in the book of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah was a place that was filled with unnatural affection. It was a place that was filled also with pride. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, what did those surrounding cities and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah do? They indulged, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued, he says, unnatural desire. Serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, folks, I didn't write the Bible. I just throw the news. And so when the Holy Spirit penned these words, if people have a problem with it, they need to take it up with God. Turn, if you will, to page 16. Page 16 in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Now, if you'll remember, let me just sort of give you a quick background. You'll remember Abraham had a brother who had a son named Lot. Abraham's nephew was Lot. Abraham had been blessed by God. Pardon me. Abraham was rich. He was very wealthy with cattle and stock and all kinds of material blessings. And I suppose Lot sponged off of Abraham to the fact that Lot became wealthy too. And their herdsmen got so big, they had to separate and go separate ways. Abraham said to Lot, in other words, and I'm just paraphrasing, everyday vernacular, Lot, choose the land you want. I'll let you choose first. Well, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, a sinful, immoral city. Abraham chose a different area. Lot and his family pitched their tent in that direction, but later they wind up inside the city of sin. You think Las Vegas might be a city of sin? That's what many people call it. But let me tell you, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was hugely immoral. Now, pick up with me on page 16, Genesis 18, verse number 20. Second paragraph down to verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done all together according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, Abraham is going to intercede. What does that mean? To pray for this city. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? For be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of fire? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it. If I find 30 there, he said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. Now, what's Abraham doing? He's interceding to God. Why? Well, Lot and his family are there, and he realizes he's got to get Lot and his family out of this sinful, immoral city. And so Abraham begins to intercede for righteous people that are there. If there are 50 there, if there are 45 there, if there, and he goes on down. Now he's down to suppose 10 are found there. He's speaking about righteous people. He answered, for the sake of 10, notice God is speaking to Abraham, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, chapter number 19, and we'll have to pick it up here next Wednesday night. Notice what happens. The two angels came to Sodom. Remember, God can dispatch angels for those who will inherit salvation. He can make them invisible. He can make them visible. Notice the righteous, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot was where he shouldn't have been. He was flirting with a very sinful, immoral city. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my Lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash his feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now these two angels are now in this house. But before they lay down, notice the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, this is speaking about having unnatural immoral relations with this city's town people to these angels God has used to go down there to get Lot out of the city and his family. Verse number 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, this is hard to understand, but notice what Lot did. Lot said, behold, I have two daughters who've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, notice what they said to Lot, stand back. And they said, this fella came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." You get the picture? God sent the two angels to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what does the Lord want first? To get Lot and his family out of there. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one, and my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went only in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let me tell you, God reigned fire and brimstone and judgment down on those cities that were steeped in this immorality. And so the reason I take you to those passages is because we see over there how that Moses commanded, how the people were commanded not to have this unnatural affection to each other. And so whenever you read in the book of Romans here about what takes place here, then you understand what God was trying to do here. And verse number 26 in Romans chapter 1, let me quickly go through a few things here. And you're going to probably say, you know, well, Pastor, sin is sin. Yes, sin is sin. We look at one sin and we try to categorize it and say your sin is worse than this sin or my sin is worse than your sin. Let me tell you, sin in the sight of God is sin. But because of the rampantness of what is taking place in our world today, it's a reflection of what happened during those days, in end time events, when God rains his wrath upon this earth because of all of the sinful nature of sinful men and women throughout the ages who have rebelled against God, whenever you and I understand that, when you get that picture of Lot and his family leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, did you catch that in there, that those angels God used to dispatch to get Lot out? Some Bible prophecies use that passage as a picture of the rapture of the righteous, because those angels said, we can't do nothing here, Lot, until you get out. We can't do anything till you get out and you're safe. So whenever you look at these Old Testament picture types, they reflect to us a snatching away, a catching away in that particular instance where Lot and his family were saved. His wife obviously loved the things too much, and she looked back. And of course, judgment fell upon her in that particular situation. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, we'll pick up in verse number 28 for next Wednesday night, because I want to go through each of those catalogs of sins that are listed. Not only does this unnatural affection of men and women for the same sex, but he lists all these other sins that are equally as vile in the sight of God, because they're all sin. And notice that those who practice them, people that live in a continual state of practicing those things. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer. Don't incriminate. Have you ever told a little white lie? If we say it's a white lie, we feel a whole lot better about it. Has anybody ever said, I've got a need I want you to pray for? And you get with somebody else and you go, well, I've got a prayer request. Now, don't tell anybody, but I'm going to share it with you so that you can be in much prayer. Well, did you break somebody's trust? You see, we all sin. What is sin? We miss the mark. What does miss the mark mean? To be in disobedience to God's words, his commandments, his precepts, his principles. We're all guilty. You know, we can look around at the drug addict, the alcoholic. We could look around at the adulterer. We could look around at all kinds of promiscuity. We could say, there go I. But for the grace of God, in our lives. And so, you know, we're eager in our world to pull out one or two sins, and then we just assume what we do is okay. But in God's sight, sin is sin, and it will be judged someday. People who do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, somebody said to me the other day, well, you Southern Baptists, they go, man, y'all just believe that you can be saved, and man, you can just live your life like you want to live, and just go out and do anything you want to do, and it's covered under the blood. Well, number one, our sin is covered under the blood, amen? Amen. But let me tell you, there's nowhere that you're told you can go out and live like you want to live and do what you want to do, because if you do and you stay there, then you never were saved to begin with. Hello? Y'all with me? You never were saved to begin with. If you're not like the prodigal son that saw himself in a pigsty one day and realized, I've got to go back to my father. I believe people can, what we used to call backslide, I believe people can do that. I've seen Christian people that I believe backslide. But let me tell you, if they truly are born again, they come back in repentance and asking forgiveness for the waywardness of their sin. So, we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. You're not safe, and you won't be safe till you slide in the home plate, because Satan's out there and he'll find the right lure that you'll bite. And he casts his lure until you reject it. And the Bible says he'll leave you for a season, but he'll come back and knock at your door again. Well, when he comes knocking, send him packing and say, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Amen. God bless you. I've kept you far too long. Would you stand as we pray together? We're now going to have a hymn of invitation. I think that we're all home folks tonight that I see, and God bless you. What a great, just look around. What a great Wednesday night crowd. Do you realize this crowd here tonight is bigger than many, many, many churches in our Southern Baptists among however many thousand we have? And so God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. Father God, as we leave this place, take us safely to our homes. Bring us back again safely on Sunday as we look at the Holy Spirit, our best friend. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you for being here tonight.